Well, friends, how long do you like to hang on to things that are broken? How long do you like to hang on to things that are in need of repair? Some of you I know like to take on projects and take things that are in desperate need of renewal and restoration, intending to get around to them next weekend or maybe the next. And some of us are all too familiar with collecting items that are in need of fixing. A screw here, a fresh coat of paint there, a charged battery, a working wheel, and boom, good as new. One man's trash is another man's treasure. Some of us have even tried to repair and restore old houses. I emphasize have tried, at least in my sake. Remodeling and restoring what was once beautiful and shiny but is now worn and cracked, having succumbed to the pressures of time and use. Why do you think that this is so appealing to some of us? Why do we like to fix things, to restore things, to make things new? Could it be that it's part of the image of God that He has put into all of humanity? In some ways, as we have studied the minor prophets there at the end of our Old Testament over the last several months, we have seen that this is what they are all about. We've seen that they are and serve a number of purposes. That on the one hand, they've been lawyers presenting the case of the rebellion of God's people to them. On another hand, we've seen how they have been preachers. They have proclaimed the word of God, reminding them of God's holy law and what He has called them to do. But we've also seen that these minor prophets have been remodelers, if you will, general contractors to God's great work of fixing the broken down house that was Israel, that was His chosen people. For the past several weeks, we've really sought to draw this out by emphasizing their work of what we've called reformation, the reforming of the people, the setting what's right, what has become lopsided or tilted or broken. See, this word for reformation is really just another word for remodeling or retooling, remaking, rebuilding, restoring. And because the minor prophets span some 400 years, these 12 men span some 400 years in their message, we've seen that this has been a long project for God, much longer than some of our personal remodeling projects. We've seen that God has used the hammers of Assyria and Babylon to tear down the sagging walls of Israel. We've seen how He's used things like famines and plagues as bulldozers to bring down the cracked roof. And all of this, at least in Israel's history, came to an explosive climax when the dynamite that was this man named King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came and blew up, destroyed the house of God itself. That house that was promised to David and built by King Solomon. See, it was there in Jerusalem, the city of God, in 586 BC that King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, a temple that Solomon had built. How could this happen? Why did this happen? Where was God? Was He not at home to protect His house? Does this holy place, this temple that they had built, mean nothing? As we read about these events, and you can go back and read about them this week in 2 Kings 25 or 2 Chronicles 36, we find that destruction, the destruction that rips apart Israel, rips everything down to the very studs, not just of the temple, but of Israel themselves, of the people of God themselves. Nothing but a frame stands of what used to be a holy and chosen and separated people. So the prophet Jeremiah concludes his own prophecy by saying, "So Judah was taken into exile out of its land. This is the number of the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the seventh year, 3,023 Judeans. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 832 persons. In the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive Judeans 745 persons. All the persons total who were carried away into Babylonian exile being 4,600. That's how Jeremiah's prophecy ends. And it was there that God's people who were captured were taken away into exile for some 70 years, away from the very land that was promised to their fathers as an inheritance forever. Put yourself in their shoes. With the feeling of loss, the feeling of destruction, the feeling that all they held dear had been destroyed, had been ruined, had been messed with like termites that kept eating away at their very souls. You know, they had to wonder, God, what is this? Where are you? Why are you letting this blight come upon us? And yet God had warned them that these very things would take place if they continued in their sin. God had warned them if they kept lighting fires in his house, it would eventually burn down. It was his judgment, his discipline upon them. But as we've seen over and over in this series of the minor prophets, as Habakkuk asked at the end of his prophecy, that in wrath God would remember mercy. So as we come to the prophecy of Haggai this morning, friends, we find just that. The prophecy of Haggai is a very unique prophecy in this series on the minor prophets, because it takes a different form. It doesn't look like a prophecy as we know it. It doesn't look like poetry as we've seen it. See, we don't learn much about Haggai like we did with Zephaniah last week, but we are given here in his prophecy dates and names. Dates and names that become increasingly important as we move throughout this short minor prophet, and they show us one central thing. And the one central thing that Haggai shows us that is really my prayer for us this morning is this. I pray that God would show us, as he showed them, that nothing can stand in the way of him building his kingdom. That nothing can stand in the way of God building his kingdom. And because of that, we ought to keep going, keep working, keep moving forward for him. We see this truth in four different parts that we've outlined there in your bulletin on page 10. Really four calls to action that Haggai holds out to God's people. One, he calls them to consider their ways. Number two, he calls them to work in trust. Number three, he calls them to renew the covenant. And number four, to look to the king. Consider your ways, work in trust, renew the covenant, and look to the king. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the book of Haggai. If you didn't bring a Bible of your own, that's all right. We have some there in the pews in front of you, and you can find Haggai on page 743 there in the pew Bible. And I say this often, if you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible of your own, friend, you have come to the right place today. It's like the price is right. We have a consolation gift for you, and it is a gift of a Bible. We have some free Bibles out on the table in the foyer. We'd love to give you one today as our gift to you. Haggai is a great place to start reading the Bible, because we see the hope of God held out there. And so, let's begin by thinking about Haggai's call for them to consider their ways. I'm going to begin by reading for us the first seven verses of this prophecy. And as I do, let me invite you to stand once more for the reading of God's Word. I won't make you stand for the entire time, as I'll be reading the entire prophecy throughout the sermon, but let's start here, giving honor and respect to God's Word as we ought. Here are verses 1 through 7 of Haggai, God's Word to us today. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So we ease our way into this book now. We find that Haggai's first oracle came in the year 520 BC, 66 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple, and almost two decades after Cyrus conquered Babylon and allowed God's people to return to Jerusalem and rebuild a second temple. This is what we heard read for us earlier from the book of Ezra. It's those opening verses there. He records exactly what this foreign king said. It says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And so Cyrus sent them back out of exile to rebuild this very house. However, despite their return and this charge from this king in this time, verse 4 of Haggai chapter 1 tells us that the temple was still what? In ruins. Why? Why had the people neglected this great work that God had called them to, that the king of the land had called them to, in building a house for the Lord, in building, rebuilding the temple? Why had they neglected it? Because of what the people had been telling themselves. They'd been procrastinating, saying, as it says there in verse 2, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Now, it's worth pausing here for a moment to consider what exactly they are passing up, to consider what exactly it's all about. We could get at this by asking this simple question. Maybe one they were asking during this time. Maybe one you're asking as we're even looking at this, because maybe it sounds a little boring. Like, what is all of this talk about construction? And here's the question. Why is the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, such a big deal? Why is it so necessary? Maybe you weren't the same thing when you think of gatherings like this. Why is it so necessary that the people of God get together? Or why is it so necessary that God's people read the Bible or pray or sing? Maybe you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian. And you ask this question of yourself about God in general. Well, what's the big deal? And to that, the Old Testament tells us that the temple, which was formerly, you remember, before they built this giant temple, was just a tent that God instructed them to build that sit in the middle of the city. And then Solomon comes along, the king, and he builds this glorious temple. But both the tent and the temple stood as symbols of one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. And this is it. That whenever God dwells among his people, they are immeasurably blessed. That whenever God dwells with his people, they are gloriously preserved. That when God dwells with his people, they are returning back to paradise. I mean, in a sense, this lack of rebuilding the temple is a lack of desiring to be with God. This is why the people of Haggai's day, spending their time, their energy, and their money on their own homes was such an abomination. It wasn't because God didn't want them to care about their houses. He talks about this when he gets into talking about mold being in their houses and cleaning that out, which some of us have had to do. It's not that God didn't want them to care about their own homes. It wasn't because God didn't care about their crops or their families or their livelihoods. No, it was because all of those things were either blessed or cursed by the very presence of him. And so to prioritize those things over God, no matter how fruitful they thought it would be, without the very presence of God, would only end in a curse. This is why in their current ways, they had found nothing but poor harvest, as verses 4 through 7 lay out. He says there, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. Some of those seeds did not sprout. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways is the phrase that begins and ends this little section that describes exactly what has been going on. And everything the people had done thus far, they had found little fruit. Why? Because of God's covenant curses. We really see this there in verse 6 regarding their harvest, and then again in verses 10 and 11, where it says, therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. What is God saying here? He's saying, I have cursed all of your efforts, and they have been nothing but famine and drought and a lack of fruit. If you go back and look, this all sounds very similar to the curses God foretold back in Deuteronomy 11 and 28 that would come upon them for their disobedience to the covenant that he had made with them. And now we find that they have experienced these curses because, as it says in verse 9, my house lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. See, friends, at its core, their neglect over the temple over those past two decades doesn't show that they have a misalignment of priorities at its base. It shows that they have an indifference to the Lord's dwelling with them and having a place of sacrifice to deal with their own sin. Ultimately, it is a worship problem. It is a God problem. In pursuing their own needs first, the people have failed to live as the covenant people of God, and therefore God has withheld his covenant blessings. So how did they respond? How did they respond? How would you respond if you were in their place? Well, for once in the Minor Prophets, we have a bit of hope here as we look at verses 12 through 15. In verses 12 through 15, it tells us that through the work of the Spirit, Haggai's first sermon was effective. This begins with Zerubbabel. He's going to become important later. And Joshua, the high priest, and the one who would actually do the work in the rebuilding of the temple, these two men lead the way to obey, as it says there in verse 12, the voice of the Lord, their God, and to fear the Lord, which is a relief to hear in many ways. Because as we've seen each week with these prophets, these people, much like us, have been rebellious and stiff-necked. So it's nice. It's hope-bringing to us to see every once in a while that they do listen. And in response to this repentance, the Lord declares there in verse 13, I am with you. I am with you. God reassures them that he was no longer against them or absent from them in their repentance. And so this first section here ends with verse 14 telling us, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Now, what do we do with this first section? Is the prime text here, is this a prime text in the Bible to go to when we need to replace the carpet here in the main hall or we need to repaint the walls in the fellowship hall? Is that where we should go? Right here. This is it, right? Because it's all about rebuilding God's house. You might chuckle, but that's how this text has often been used in the church today, I must tell you. But friends, to take this text in that way is to grossly misunderstand the glorious, global mission of God that is at the center of Yahweh's challenge against his people here. And at its core, it's a challenge that still stands today. Not over carpet, not over paint, not over a new building project, but over the hearts of men and women and children. The temple And the Old Testament had this special significance in the Old Covenant as the place where God takes pleasure in sacrifices and where His glory dwelt among His people. And so to neglect the rebuilding was to neglect the very holy-making, nation-bringing in presence of God. And this is the work of Reformation. For Haggai then, it wasn't about calling out people who were lazy in some building project. It was to call the people to consider where their hearts were and to turn back to the triune God by placing His purposes, by placing His ways and His means back to their rightful place. And so, church, specifically, I ask you this morning to examine your own lives and consider your own ways. Perhaps the reason that many of us who are Christians feel a languishing in the plowing and planting of our lives can be found here. Perhaps the reason you feel like you're just spinning your wheels or missing the mark in some way is here. But even more so for us as a people, as a local church that so much desires to see God glorified, we must ask ourselves, is He? Is He glorified in how we spend our time? Is He glorified in our hospitality? Is He glorified in our evangelism and in our discipleship? If not, then what should we do? What ought we to do? See, Haggai's generation prioritized their comforts, their own homes, over the house of the Lord. But as I've said, their problem was not just a misappropriation of priorities. And so are ours if we are struggling and walking in God's ways as well. Ultimately, it proves to be an issue of worship itself. In Matthew 6:32, Jesus Himself warns us not to be like the Gentiles who seek after all these things. Like the people of Haggai in Haggai 1:9, each rushing to his own house. We do this by making comfort and security and pleasure and freedom our first priority. But just as Haggai 1 called that generation to reconsider their ways, so it also calls us. So I, as one of your pastors, also call you to consider your ways. Don't prioritize your own material security or, as Jesus says, our treasures on earth over His priorities and over our treasures in the kingdom. Fear the Lord and walk in trust and obedience to His word. As Jesus does say there in Matthew 6:33, we should seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And friends, this is where the glorious healing and reformation of the gospel really does the heavy lifting for us. You got to imagine the call that they felt here was a call that weighed on them. We can take care of our own little houses, these paneled houses. I can worry about my own house, but we got to rebuild this temple? That thing's huge. That thing was magnificent. How are we ever going to do that? We may feel the same way. How are we, little we, going to be about seeing the kingdom of God built here in this neighborhood or in this city or in this region to the nations? How can we impact the ends of the earth for God? This is where the gospel does all the heavy lifting. See, it's under the new covenant, the place of sacrifice and of God's glory, what the temple was, is now located not in a place, but in a person, Jesus Christ. Jesus' once for all sacrifice on the cross is the only sacrifice for sin that God truly takes pleasure in. And Jesus Himself is the ultimate dwelling place of God's glory because He is God Himself, as we will consider this fall in the Gospel of John. So what this means for us is that to build the house of the Lord does not require us to go to Lowe's and pick up some fresh 2x4s. Though that may be necessary from time to time, that's not ultimately what it means. Instead, it means rebuilding a spiritual house. It means seeking the rebuilding and renewing of a people who Peter calls in 1 Peter 2, living stones. A new temple built on Jesus, the cornerstone. This is our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And so while Haggai chapter 1 told his original audience to turn back to God by building his temple once more, God says to us, turn back to me by laying your hand on the plow of kingdom building work. It's from here that the last three of Haggai's oracles are immeasurably helpful to us. So let's keep moving as we see that the temple rebuild was all about this kingdom work and how the kingdom of Jesus Christ should be the work that we give ourselves to. Look back with me at Haggai chapter 2. Let me read for us the first three verses there, at least to give you first two verses to give you insight of where we're at. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. I'll stop there. You see how the dates become important. We flash forward here. If you do some math, I won't make you do it this morning, some calendar math. It's always hard. We flash forward in time. We fill in the blanks. We find that this temple work building, the rebuilding project has commenced. The work is underway on prioritizing the dwelling place of God. It's been somewhat 2 months. Can you imagine what those days would have been like? How exciting it was. All right, we had it wrong, but Haggai came. He told us what to do. We repented, and we got right, so we didn't get left. And we get to work. Start rebuilding this thing. It's exciting. We're getting new stones over here, new wood over here. We're getting all the people involved. Everything's looking good. Y'all ready to do this? God called us to this. Who knows what he might do among us? God has his blessing upon us. He says he would bless us if we committed ourselves to his ways. What a wonderful place to be. I know that feeling. Many of you know that feeling. We've felt that feeling. We feel that feeling as a new husband or a new father, as a new pastor or a new church member, and new friendships. When new and exciting things are happening, everything's shining. Everything's glistening. Everybody's excited. We sing louder. We shake hands harder. We smile bigger. It's exciting times. Things feel fresh, new. There's a glorious mystery in the unknown blessings of God. But then it happens. What is it? Time. Time happens. Backs start aching. Hands grow calloused. And hearts do too. That's exactly what happened here. Less than a month after the people began work on the temple, disillusionment began to creep in. Apathy and discouragement were starting to run rampant. Some of the people were old enough to remember the former glory of the temple, and the pitiful ruins before them now seemed as nothing in their eyes, as Haggai 2:3 says. You can, or at least I can, hear them singing Merle Haggard's, "Are the Good Times Really Over for Good?" My one classic country music reference in the sermon. Don't worry, there's no others. They remembered, these senior citizens among the people of Israel had remembered the greatness of what once was. They remembered the heyday of the temple life. They remember all the hustle and bustle, the sound of people talking and children running. Ironically enough, it seems that they had forgotten, though, the pagan worship and the cold hearts of their former days. But Haggai doesn't harp on that here. Another glimpse of God's mercy to them. No, the emphasis here is to, yes, acknowledge God's blessings in the past, but don't get stuck there. He says, let the blessing of the days gone by act more like a trampoline than like wet concrete. And isn't that the way with us so often? That we, oh yeah, that's what God used to do, and it becomes like wet concrete where we're stuck in it. Well, I wish we could go back. And instead, Haggai says, no, let that be a trampoline that launches you into what God might do in the days ahead. Maybe you feel that way this morning. Maybe you felt that way the last couple of years about your own life, even the life of our church. I know a few of you older saints here have asked the question that's asked there in 2:3. How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? And yet now, we see what the next phrase is in verse 4. Yet now, be strong. What a response. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. We see here for the leaders and for the people, the declaration of God is to be strong, to trust. See, this word strong here means to be courageous, to push forward, to prevail. It's not a strength that's just flexing over to the side. No, it's a strength that's running, that's pushing, that's fighting, that's working. And that's exactly what God intends them to do here, isn't it? To keep going, to push forward, to put their hand to the trowel and to not turn away, or to simply put at the end of verse 4, work. And see, so often we get tempted to believe that if God is going to do any work among us, He must do it. He has to do it Himself. We fall into this certain mindset that, oh yes, we want the Lord to work, and so we're just going to have to step back and He's just going to have to do it. Because we can never, we don't want to be moralistic, we don't want to be legalistic, we don't want to say this is what you have to do. Because then it's all works-based salvation, isn't it? No. We see here that God had saved them. He had redeemed them. He had rescued them. He intended to reform them. And so therefore, He calls them to work. Why? Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Here's the reason why they should work. Here's the reason why you should work. And every morning your feet hit the floor and you get after it. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And friends, it's here that we find another rope to take hold of in our own reformational work of being built into the kingdom of God. Why should they be strong and keep going on? Because God. And not just any God, no. He says that He's there, the Lord of hosts. Now, God addresses Himself this way not by accident. In fact, the title, Lord of Hosts, Yahweh of Hosts, is used 14 times in this book that only has 2 chapters. 14 times Haggai and God Himself refers to Himself as the Lord of Hosts. 14 times by this intimate name, Yahweh. Was the name of His covenant relationship. It's the name God used when He was in relationship with somebody. He wasn't just God off in the ether somewhere. No, He was Yahweh. He was known intimately and personally. But not just any God, not just Yahweh, but Yahweh of hosts. A more literal translation there would be Yahweh of armies. What armies? Particularly the armies of heaven, the armies of Israel, the armies of angelic beings and His own people. This title, as we're going to see a lot, it happens over and over again in these final 3 prophets here. It's significant because it reminds the people who exactly it is that they are serving. It shows us exactly who is king and which kingdom it is that is being built. And friends, the same ought to be true of us. See, I know firsthand, not just from being a pastor, but from being a church member myself, how long and arduous and hard serving the Lord can be. We've been there. Many of us have been there. I remember being in Portland before we moved here, and Megan and I regularly having conversations about the discouragement that we felt in our own church. Because we would have people visit and then they would just suddenly disappear. We'd have things that needed to be fixed, but we didn't have money to do it. We would want to sing louder, but we didn't necessarily have the musicians to pull their weight. We felt the weight of it. Felt the discouragement. Some of us may feel that way still. We have good days, we have bad days. But this here, this is the truth. This is the truth that God's Word wants us to hear. And as your pastors, this is the truth that we want you to hear as a local church. Even our church, which is in such a wonderful and glorious place, but still has work to do. This is the truth. In our languishing, in our discouragement, our need to be moved towards service from the Lord. What we don't need are mere motivational speeches or 10 hoops to jump through for a better life. We don't need more resources. We don't need better buildings or shinier stuff. This is not the basis of all our encouragement and motivation. No, the basis of all reformational rebuilding and renewal is nothing short than a fresh look at God Himself. God Almighty, Lord of armies, King of heaven and earth. If God is for us, who can be against us? Seeing Him who rescued His people from the hand of bondage and who is still redeeming today by sending His Spirit among us. Friends, in Him we find all the strength we need, all the courage we need, all the direction we need. Why? Because He is both powerful and willing in working to build His kingdom. This is exactly what was meant there in those final verses in this section, verses 6 through 9. It says there, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasure of all nations shall come in, and I will fill the house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Do you feel that refrain? In the same way that God shook the nation of Egypt, He will again shake the nations and cause the treasure to come in. Now, what's meant by this? Well, some have taken this whole passage to mean many different things, several different things. Some have argued that we should read this literally with the expectation of a final temple rebuild in Jerusalem. And when that happens around that time, Christ will return. Now, that may very well happen. But I would argue that before we ever get to that place of a literal interpretation, we should read this as we often read prophecy, as a physical picture pointing us to a spiritual reality. And what is that reality here? Well, the oracle ends with the promise that the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. That Solomon's temple was full of glory and splendor. So this promise must have astounded Haggai's audience, right? I mean, how could this be? We are told it will be greater because of the universal scope of its impact. That the Lord will shake all nations and bring treasures to Himself. And so it's so interesting then that it says earlier that those who had been alive for some time and remembered Solomon's temple looked at this and it was in ruins. How can the glory be greater? How is this ever going to happen? When we couple the promise of shaking the nations with this greater glory, we see that it's a promise of peace. And just as the Lord gave peace to Israel when the first temple was built, now also the Lord declares, "In this place I will give peace." There's a spiritual reality here of God's promise that the greatness of Solomon's once temple will be surpassed by the one yet to come. And I'm not speaking of one that will necessarily be built in Jerusalem someday. No, I'm speaking of a spiritual house that will be built by the Lord of armies. See, from history, we know that the second temple didn't match up, right? The second temple that's built was not full of God's glory. And that temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So reading Haggai's prophecies, does this mean God's a liar? I mean, you got to be ready for these questions. Does this mean God's a liar? No, friends. Because the fulfillment still hangs on. The fulfillment of Haggai 2, 1 through 9 ultimately is still to come. This means that the little while of verse 6 has stretched thousands of years. But this shouldn't surprise us. As 1 or 2 Peter 3 tells us, with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And this means that the final temple will not be of brick and mortar, but as the people of God, as Revelation 21 describes, a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride adorned for her husband, a people dwelling once more with God in their very midst. And so, like Haggai's generation, we must too persevere in hope, waiting for the day when the glory of God's kingdom will be fully known. As Hebrews 10:37 reminded us not too long ago, yet a little while and the coming one will come and will not delay. Friends, this is what we need to hear today. This is what we need to hear as we continue to labor with however many years are ahead of us. We find here that God's future glory is the storehouse of hope and encouragement that we need to go on. We find here that the strength to serve sacrificially, the sturdiness to bear one another's burdens, the foundation of long obedience in the same direction is the promise of God's future success. And so until then, we must respond as Haggai's generation was exhorted, fear not. Be strong and keep doing the work of building God's kingdom, boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone who will listen. Starting in our homes and our neighborhoods and moving to the ends of the earth once more. So friends, this is exactly what we as your pastors, as I mentioned a minute ago, have been feeling as of late. I know that many of you are tired. You're worn out, discouraged, feeling the ache of continuing on in life. Many of us have more gray hair than we did 2 or 3 years ago. So what do we do to be renewed? We don't go get hair dye from Walmart. No. Where do we start? Any of you that do that, I'm not like condemning that or anything. It's fine. But spiritually, how are we to be renewed? Well, this is where we could turn to just making applications and getting really practical. But that's not where Haggai goes. That's not where God goes. See, the work was before them, but their hearts, were they truly in it? Were they ready to follow the leader? And that's what those last two points lay out for us. They're kind of one big point with two parts, and so let's hit them really quick. Look at number 3 then, the renewal of the covenant. As we really move into this final section, where the foundation of the temple is actually laid, 3 months after the work began, we are given these final two oracles, and we come to see that restoring the foundation of the temple for these people is ultimately aimed at restoring the foundation of their relationship between God and them. And so here, in verses 10 through 19, we find an explanation that because of what has happened on this day, cursing has turned into blessing as the people have returned to the Lord. Look there in Haggai 2, 10 through 19. On the 24th day of the 9th month in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. So Haggai calls out the priests and says, they know the law. That's their job, to know the law of the Lord. Let's ask them a couple questions for a picture. Let's do a little metaphor here for them. So if you have a clean piece of meat, and it doesn't touch anything unclean, does it become unclean? No, it stays clean. But if you touch anything that's unclean, what happens to what you have? Your garment, the meat, whatever you touch. The Old Testament law says that it becomes unclean. And so we have here this picture. What is God saying here? He's saying that even though, according to Haggai, the people had begun obeying and fearing the Lord in the sixth month, something was evidently still lacking in their turning back to the Lord. Something was still missing that was making the fruit of their labors not go as smoothly or with as much of the blessing as he desired it to. And what was it? Well, verses 15 through 19 make it clear. And it's where we can draw the significance of our own time. It all centers around this day when the oracle was given. Haggai says that when before you were languishing, before you did not receive God's blessing, but now, he says, from this day forward, God will bless you. So what's so important about this day that they're going to go from the unclean curse to being a clean blessing? Well, look at verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. What's so important about this day? It's the day when the foundation of the temple was laid. And you notice how this house that they've been building has been called thus far in the prophecy, the house of God. But now it's changed. God does not call it his house any longer, but he refers to it as it had come to be known, the temple, the very dwelling place of God. And this is the day that the foundation was laid for this temple. Why is this so important? It's important because of what it represents. It represents a renewal of the very covenant itself. It represents a renewal of their relationship with God. See, the foundation of the temple stood as a picture of the covenant that God had forged with his people of old. It was a picture of the whole relationship, what it was built upon. Think of the foundation there as the covenant promises that God had made. It was what they were to build everything on top of. And so in their rebuilding of God's earthly house, this foundation day meant that God's blessing had visited them again. And friends, the same still rings true for us. Though we don't lay a physical foundation, do we? No, we have another foundation. We have a spiritual foundation, a true and better cornerstone, as it were. It is the foundation, the base, the trusted rock to which we continually stand. It is the cornerstone of the new covenant, Jesus Christ himself. It is there that we find the basis for our whole faith, for our constant renewal and reformational rebuilding. It is what we seek to build upon. And so we see that in seeking to build these people up, Haggai doesn't turn to a bunch of to-do lists, but he turns them back to the relationship with God as the basis upon everything, which everything was to be built. And so for us, what is the foundation? It's that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. It's that the power of the gospel is good news unto salvation. It is the very power of God unto salvation. That when Jesus gave himself over to death upon a bloody Roman cross, he gave himself up as the cornerstone that would, yes, be a stumbling block for many. But for us who have repented and turned to him, it would be the rock upon which we build our whole lives. This is the measure of a godly people. Not how big their buildings are. Not how full the pews may be. Not how robust their bank accounts and their budgets are. But are they built upon the rock that is Christ Jesus? How much are they constantly seeking to build on the blessing of God in Christ? Here in Haggai, the call to renew the covenant was a call to lay the foundation. It was where the blessing was held out. But for us, the call to renew the covenant, to rekindle our relationship with God, comes through running to Jesus Christ. And so, Christian, I ask you, is this where you go in times of discouragement? Is this where you go in times of sorrow? Is this where you go when you have to keep serving the Lord and it's hard and difficult and it wears you out? As I think about my own role and job as a husband and a father, for me, this has been the one thing that I've attempted to do, even though I failed at it over and over again. I was just confessing to some brothers this past week of my own lack of being able to hold out the goodness of the gospel to my family and instead calling them to submit to my own ideas and my own rules and my own commands. But friends, when I've been able to, when the Spirit has empowered me to, oh, what life it brings. I think about it even over the last couple of years and the sorrow of Megan's health. That the only thing that I've had to say at times, the only question that I can muster to ask her and myself is this: if this is God's call on our life, and in the end we get more Jesus, will it be worth it? Will we walk that road for Him? And that's what Haggai gives the people here. If the blessing of God is what is held out, if a renewed and strengthened relationship with God is at the end of it all, should we not keep going? Should we not build on the foundation? Should we not stand upon the promise? Should we not march on? Which brings us to this final oracle, really the promise that God holds out for the people in those last few verses in 20 through 23. Let me read those for us. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and all the riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. It's an odd way to end, isn't it? In these verses, the people are told what will happen in the future day. On that day, verse 23 says, when God will restore the kingdom, when He will restore kingship to His people, He will give them a sign of that restoration by reinstating Zerubbabel as a signet ring, the ring of the king, a symbol of royalty. But what's interesting is, as the governor appointed by Darius, Zerubbabel, yes, was the highest ranking official in the land of Israel, but he was not the king. No, Darius was the king. See, that's all well and good, but God's people who know the promises of the earlier prophets, they long for something more. Even though Zerubbabel is one of the Davidic line, as his dad's name tells us there, the promise of the prophets had been that a day would come when God would raise up a righteous king from the descendants of David. And at that time, Haggai's prophecy could not be fulfilled because Zerubbabel would not be that king. Darius was that king. And so God's promise here in 22, the promise to shake the heavens and the earth, this promise appears in other books of the Bible to describe God's end-time judgment on the nations. And so here we find the purpose of the shaking is to overthrow thrones and kingdoms so that the throne of David and the kingdom of Israel may be restored. The prophets are promising a great reversal after this exile that they've been in, that the nations would be brought low so that the Lord could raise up His people and restore their fortunes. Or as He says at the end of verse 22 there, as He did to Egypt in the Exodus, He will overthrow the chariots and their riders. So this prophecy closes out by addressing this Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, part of the Davidic line. This is why he mentions the signet ring, as I said. It's a sign of the continuation of David's royal line through him. But this oracle declares something that was not yet fulfilled in him. The oracle declares that God will restore a king from the line of David, that he will overthrow the kingdoms and the thrones of the nations and reestablish his kingdom and put his king upon his throne above all thrones. And yet, as we'll come to see in the weeks ahead, Zerubbabel's reign does not last. The nation doesn't rise up to its former glory. Instead of nations being overthrown, eventually Babylon's rule will give way to Roman rule. And even God's holy city of Jerusalem will come under the Roman Empire. It's no wonder then that Zerubbabel's name means born in Babylon. It's a reminder of where God's people had been and how it was their own sin that had gotten them there. And friends, for us, it stands as a reminder of where we all are naturally born. We are all born in Babylon. We are all born in exile, born apart from God's blessing, away from His holiness. But at the same time, Zerubbabel points us ahead to another king in David's line, one who will finally fulfill what Haggai holds out, another chosen king from the line of David who will surely build his kingdom and whose reign will be everlasting. Friends, this little blip here of a Davidic king points us ahead to Jesus Christ. Not just the foundation of the kingdom, but the very king who's doing the rebuilding of it. And what a place for us to rest today. As we consider our ways, as we've considered our hearts and our minds and our souls, as we aim to work for the Lord from a place of trust in the Lord, and even as we run to Christ freshly for renewal, we can be strengthened by this one truth, this one reality, that Jesus is the true King upon His throne, that He will build His kingdom through building His church, that those who devote themselves to Him will be as bricks and mortar, swords and trowels, that in Christ, the risen and reigning King, there is salvation. There's restoration for all those who repent of their sins and turn to Him. Whether it be for the first time or the 1,000,000th time. Why? Because this King never throws anything away that belongs to Him. Oh no. Friends, this King never gets rid of His broken down, dilapidated people. No, He is in the constant work of remodeling and remaking and renewing them. He is always in the business of reforming and remodeling them who, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:21, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. May it be so among us in these days, O God. Let us pray. Father, we do desire the renewal of Your kingdom here in this place. We desire the work of Your Spirit here among us. We desire to see Jesus, our King, glorified and made much of in this place. And so, God, we pray. We pray and we ask that You would do that work freshly in our hearts, that for those who are here who do not know You, You would do this great work of regeneration in them, that You would bring them into Your kingdom, and that we who hear the word of You, O Lord, may turn and find salvation and a firm foundation in our Savior Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.